And let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, thank you for the words that you've given us for this evening. Thank you for the words that you give us every time we gather together, every time that we look into your word. Thank you for the words that you bless us with. Your words are truth. The only truth in existence is the truth that comes from you. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege to have these words in our souls. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father. Your grace knows no boundaries in our lives, and we thank you because you've showered us with grace in every area of our lives. We thank you for your Spirit who empowers us, Father, who teaches us, who fills our souls with the good things that come from you. We ask this evening, Father, that you continue to fill us. Fill us this evening and fill us each day so that we could walk in this life according to your Spirit, according to your will, and accomplish what you have for us to accomplish for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in recent sessions, the subject of catchphrases has come up. We're going to begin our session tonight with a little game. I'll give you a catchphrase. You tell me the company that goes with it. First one is easy. It's finger-licking good. Lucky fried chicken. I'm loving it. McDonald's. Eat fresh. Subway. Here's a hard one. Taste the rainbow.
Skittles.
I never heard that one before. Wow. Okay. Snap, crackle, pop.
Rice Krispies.
Just do it.
Nike.
Because you're worth it.
Air color. L'Oreal.
L'Oreal. All right. It keeps going and going and going. Okay. The title of the session that we did recently was, this was a while ago, was The Difference Makes All the Difference. Now, good thinking. That was a good one. Okay, where am I here? The point here is it's one thing to believe something, but it's an entirely different thing to believe it to the point where you're empowered to act on it. Now, that right there is the difference that makes all the difference in the spiritual life. Believing and acting in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ will make a major difference in the quality of our lives both now and in eternity. The title of the message this evening is a catchphrase. Now, what's a catchphrase? It's a phrase used to draw attention to something. Advertising agencies use them to draw attention to their product. Now, such phrases are used to catch the attention of the public in order to get them to purchase the product. Now, a while back, I said Naomi's husband and her sons died. Naomi decided to leave Moab and go back to her home in Bethlehem. Now, Naomi insisted that Ruth stay in Moab, but look at how Ruth replied in Ruth 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and there's a wealth of knowledge attached to it." But it speaks to the character of the person who stayed there. Now, let's just take a minute and let these people get in here. Can you pause that for a second, Brad? Thank you. Passage on the board. This passage from Ruth gets people's attention. We looked at a few other passages that have a tendency to get people's attention as well. This is what the subject of this evening is going to be about. Now, as I was just saying, this statement has a wealth of knowledge attached to it, but it all speaks to the character of the person who said it. Now, today, loyalty is a fleeting quality in people. People are loyal as long as it suits them to be loyal. Today, people are loyal as long as it benefits them to be loyal. But when something comes along that outweighs the benefits, what happens? Well, so goes the loyalty. Now, in Ruth's case, when something came along that challenged her loyalty didn't waver. Instead, she left her home and everything that she knew, and she journeyed with Naomi to a land where she didn't even know how she was going to make a living. Now, that's what I mean when I say there's power in those words. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's a powerful statement. Those words draw attention to Ruth's character, and they have the potential to impact people. We saw a similar principle in the words of Esther. If I perish, I perish. Now, Esther was one of the wives of King Ahasuerus. Mordecai asked Esther to go to the king on behalf of the Jewish people because they were facing extermination. There was a plot against the Jews in those days. So because of this plot, they were facing extermination. Now, first of all, it was not known to the king that Esther was a Jew herself. And second, she couldn't just appear before the king without being summoned. Now, that could cost her life, but she did it anyway. And to make a long story short, she played a part in saving countless numbers of lives. Now, such an act says something about the person's character. A third phrase that caught my attention appears in something David said. It has to do with a group of three men whom the Bible refers to as David's mighty men. Now, this group consisted of 37 elite troops who distinguished themselves by performing great exploits to serve God and to serve Israel. Now, this particular group of three demonstrated great courage by obtaining water from a well at Bethlehem for David. Now, this was one summer while David was besieged by the Philistines at a place called Adullam. Look at David's words in 2 Samuel 23:17. This was after the men risked their lives to bring back water from this well. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Now note that phrase, "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" It was summer. David's troops were without water. They were thirsty. Under those circumstances, who wouldn't drink? But David was so touched by the bravery of these men and the sacrifice that they made for him that he wouldn't drink the water. Instead, he poured it out on the ground as an offering to the Lord. And David made other such statements as well. When he was hiding in the wilderness from Saul was in the process of hunting David down. He was jealous of David, so he wanted to kill him. Now, David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't take advantage of those opportunities. Note David's reply, even after his men urged him to kill Saul, 1 Samuel 24:6. "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" Now, it was because of the Lord that David spared the life of the man who was trying to take David's life. Now, that's some attitude. That's why some of these phrases have a tendency to catch our attention. They draw attention to the character of the person who spoke them. In this session, we're going to note a few of the many statements in the Bible that stand out in some way or have a wealth of meaning attached to them. Phrases that, if properly applied, have the power to change lives. The next one we're going to note consists of the words of Joshua in his farewell address. Now, during the captivity in Egypt, the people of Israel witnessed the pagan worship of false gods by the Egyptians. Even after they were delivered from captivity by the one true God, and most of you know the story, they saw the power of their God in the plagues. They saw the power of their God in deliverance of the Red Sea. Even after seeing all this, with reference to the one true God, they still continued to practice pagan worship in the wilderness. It was Joshua who led the people into the land of Canaan and conquered the foreign armies who inhabited the land. But before Joshua died, he delivered his farewell address. In it, he reviewed the history of Israel, and he made it clear that it was the Lord who led them, who provided them, who blessed them, and gave them military victory after military victory. And when he finished, he commanded them to put away their foreign gods, to fear the Lord, and to serve him. Now, that was their choice. But look at what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, this phrase brings out the fact that Joshua demonstrated leadership skills while he lived. but continued to do so until the day he died. Peter made a statement that will always stick in my mind. It has to do with a person's attitude toward the Word of God. Now, we live in an age when the Word of God is rejected, even in the case of many believers. Peter gave us some idea as to what our attitude should be in 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, when a person's in a dark place and he sees a light off, way off in the distance, what does he do? He focuses on that light. He doesn't want to lose track of that light. Now, as we said many times in the past, the world's a dark place. Now, that being the case, Peter tells us that all believers today would do well to focus on the Word of God. Before we get into the main part of our subject, let's note two more phrases. The first was spoken by Paul. In my mind, it's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians while he was under house arrest at Rome. At that time, Paul was facing two possibilities. On the one hand, Paul could be set free, but there was also a chance that he could be executed. When Paul considered the possibilities, he wasn't sure which of the two that he'd prefer. To live meant serving the Lord. To die meant going home to be with the Lord. And that resulted in Paul's statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a very powerful statement because having that attitude sets us free from all of life's challenges. Last phrase we're going to note appears in John 15, and it has to do with love. The greatest of all virtues is love. And the greatest manifestation of love appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus set the standard for love. It involves sacrifice. Now, this brings us to our Lord's statement in John 15, 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Here, Jesus tells us that the highest standard of love is sacrifice. Sacrifice on the part of Christians is what catches people's attention. Now, these are just a few of the phrases from the Bible that have caught my attention, but every one of them has a good deal of meaning attached. But the one key phrase, which will be our focus for this session, appears in John 15, if you're there. Look at verse 1. John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the phrase, "apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, as we said in the past, learning the Word of God is vital, but believing what God says and acting on it is what makes all the difference. The phrase, "apart from me, you can do nothing," is the key phrase we're going to focus on for the rest of the session. This passage contains the vine branch metaphor that Jesus delivered to his disciples on the night before the cross. The main principle that appears in the passage has to do with fruit bearing. The passage begins with the last of the seven great I am statements Jesus made in the Gospel of John. "I am the true vine." The vine and branch mentioned in the passage are symbols for Christ and the church. Now here's where some background is in view. Israel was noted for its vines. Every year, gardeners would cut off dead branches and they'd prune the living branches so that those branches would produce more fruit. Hold your place, please, in John 15 and go to Isaiah 5. Now, that same principle about dead branches and producing branches applies to the spiritual life as well. The nation Israel was chosen by God to bear fruit, but it produced nothing. Therefore, the nation was cut off. Now, Isaiah noted this in the parable of the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard. God's the vine dresser. God did everything he could do for his vineyard so that it would produce good grapes. But what the nation produced was worthless. Look at Isaiah 5, starting in verse 3. O now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. Now, here's where our question emerges. Why was Israel cut off? Why did Israel produce worthless fruit? Because she rejected Christ. Therefore, back in verse 4 of John 15, we have Jesus command to his disciples and to every Christian today, abide in me. Now, what does that mean? It goes beyond believing in Christ. It goes beyond accepting him as Lord and Savior. Now, there's many believers walking around today who have not fulfilled the command to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ means to maintain that vital connection to Jesus. Now, we see an example of this in the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand is located in the outer room of the tabernacle. You remember the two rooms of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was the outer room. The holy of holies was the inner room. The golden lampstand was located in the outer room, the holy place. It consisted of seven branches, three on one side, three on the other, and one tall branch in the middle, one longer branch. Now, this branch, the longer branch, the tall branch, was the main branch. Each branch had a light that was kept lit by a system of oil that flowed from the main branch to the six branches. The main branch is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The other six branches represent believers. The oil that flows to each of the six branches represents the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit is every believer's vital connection to Christ. Believers who are continually filled with the Holy Spirit maintain that vital connection. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit involves eating spiritual food in order to grow with respect to maturity. Why? To produce fruit. It involves taking in the Word of God daily. It's through the Word of God is our relationship with Jesus Christ becomes deeper and more intimate. Now, all of that has to do with the principle of abiding in Christ. Now, according to what Jesus said in John 15, for those believers who abide in Christ, the Father prunes them. Why? So that they could bear more fruit. The vine branch metaphor emphasizes this principle. You take any branch on a main stem, on a vine. If the connection of that branch to the vine should be somehow severed in any way, the branch is no longer receiving nutrients from the vine. So eventually, it's not going to be able to produce good grapes. Now, that being the case, it's a dead branch. Israel was a dead branch because she rejected Christ. How does this apply to the church today? Well, any member of the church that doesn't maintain that vital connection to Jesus Christ is no longer receiving the power to produce fruit. Now, that member becomes a dead branch. All unbelievers today are dead branches. Why? Because they are not rightly connected to Jesus. The same thing can happen to believers who don't partake of spiritual food daily. They are apart from Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they lost their salvation. No believer can ever lose his salvation. But by not maintaining that vital connection, believers are apart from the power needed to produce fruit, to grow spiritually and produce fruit. Therefore, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that statement pretty much speaks for itself. Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. Apart from Jesus, our lights are out, so to speak. The principle appears in the golden lampstand. If something should interrupt the flow of oil from the main branch to the other six branches, the lights of those branches will go out. Now, this principle appears in a number of places in the Bible. For the rest of the session, we're going to note some of them. The first one takes us all the way back to Joshua. Please go to Joshua chapter 1. Now, as many of you know, Joshua was chosen by the Lord to lead the people of the Exodus across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. And it was up to Joshua and the army to get rid of the inhabitants of the land. But before sending him into the land, God gave Joshua a promise followed by a command. The promise had to do with land. Look at Joshua 1, verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now the promise appears in verse 4. God promised Joshua that God would give him a very large piece of land. In fact, in verse 3, God said, I have given it to you. In other words, it was a done deal. God had already given them the land. But God also gave them a command as well. The command appears in verse 8. It has to do with the book of the law. Concerning this, God said, be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Now, that statement could be summed up in one word: obedience. God wanted the people to be obedient to God's commands. The result of obedience was victory over the nations. The first city Joshua and his people arrived at was Jericho. At Jericho, the people remained obedient to God's commands. God gave them the victory. Principle simple. Obedience to God's commands results in victory over the nations. Now here we see that obedience maintains the connection that we spoke of earlier. But this brings us back to Jericho. After the city was taken, the city and everything in it was placed under a ban. Now that means all the precious items that were in the city belonged to the Lord. These items were to be placed in the treasury. But a man named Achan took some of the things that were under the ban. Now, before we move on here, let's go back to God's promise. Look at Joshua 1, verse 9. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, what does this verse tell us? The verse tells us that God promised them victory. God promised that he had already given them the land. But look at what happened in the very next city Joshua and the people arrived at. Please go to Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, because Israel disobeyed God's command to conquer and subdue the nations that inhabited the land, and we talked about that many times, these nations became a constant problem for Israel, and one of them was the Philistines. The Philistines were a major enemy of Israel, especially during the last part of the period of Judges. Now, one particular battle that was fought between the two nations occurred at a place called Aphek, which was about 25 miles west of Shiloh. Now, that point's important. You'll see why. At one point during the battle, it was clear that Israel was going to be defeated. So someone got the bright idea to send a group to Shiloh, which is only 25 miles away, to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to the battle. Now, the Ark represented the presence of the Lord. So the thinking here is that if the Lord was in camp with them, that the Lord would give Israel the victory. So they brought the Ark from Shiloh to the battle. Now, when the Ark was brought into the camp, all of Israel shouted. When the Philistines heard the shout, they figured the Ark had been brought to the camp, and they were afraid. Look at what happened in 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. Because they were afraid, they fought all the harder. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, note that not only was Israel defeated, the Philistines captured the Ark, and Eli's two sons, who served as priests, were killed. But the question is, why? God was with the people. So why was Israel defeated? Well, they were defeated because they weren't with God. By bringing the Ark to the battle, the people were not demonstrating faith in God. They didn't go to God in prayer and ask God to give them the victory, or to ask God, what should our next step be? As a side note, remember Hezekiah in 701 BC? 21 years after the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem. There was no way out. Judah was not able to stand against such a powerful enemy. So Hezekiah humbled himself. He went to God in prayer, and God brought about the victory. Remember Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. At one point during his reign, he heard that three armies were on their way. They were coming against him. He humbled himself and went to God in prayer, and God brought about the victory. And we can cite other examples as well. But instead of humbling themselves and going to God in prayer, Israel tried to use God as a good luck charm. And along with that, Hophni and Phinehas, who served as priests, they were evil. It all factors down to disobedience. Because of disobedience on the part of the people, they separated themselves from God. Now, that being the case, once again, Israel was outside of God's wall of protection. The result was military defeat. Now, this brings us back to Joshua. Compared to the armies of the nations that inhabited Canaan, Joshua's army was small and they were underarmed. What was the difference, however, that made all the difference? Because they acted on faith, Joshua and his army had the power of God working on their behalf, and God brought about the victory. We saw another example in the case of Solomon. Solomon succeeded his father David as king over Israel. He was a very young man at the time. At that time, Israel was a great nation, and Solomon didn't know how to rule God's people. So he went to God and he prayed for wisdom. And God gave him more than he asked for. God gave Solomon. Solomon was a man of faith. But later on in his life, he got away from God. And he became dissatisfied, discouraged, disillusioned. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the same principle applies. God is the source of our happiness and contentment. But in order to receive any of God's gifts, we have to go to God. We have to come to know God, come to know His Word, believe His promises, and act on our belief. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, but godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Now, what does that mean? It means that when people live godly lives, God instills in them the quality of contentment. And contentment is gain. But the point is, It cannot be gotten apart from God. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Apart from God, we might be able to muster up some semblance of human happiness and human contentment, but as we know, that's not lasting. It's not lasting. Now, another example of the subject we're emphasizing appears in Peter's second letter. In 2 Peter 1, he referred to those seven qualities, 2 Peter and 2 Peter 1, 5, those seven qualities that make up a believer's chorus line. This was Peter's subject in that particular passage. Now, here Peter sees the spiritual life of every believer as a fantastic performance that's played out on the stage. Look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now, note the seven qualities mentioned in this passage. Moral excellence or virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. The command here is to supply these qualities to our faith. Now, as we said this just recently, every believer has a faith. It's called the Christian faith. Every believer is entered into that faith at the moment they make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Now, starting at that point, every believer is commanded to apply all diligence, in other words, to make an earnest effort in supplying these qualities, these seven qualities, to his faith. As believers put forth the effort, God accomplishes the task. It's God who causes the growth. But to reiterate the point, the believer has to put forth the effort. The believer has to humble himself under doctrinal instruction. The believer has to learn the Word of God and strive to obey God's commands. For those who do, God supplies these qualities in abundance. And what will happen? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point here is simple. In order to become useful and fruitful, believers have to go to God. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, note that Jesus didn't say that they would make themselves fishers of men. He said, "I will make you fishers of men." But there was a prerequisite to that. What did they have to do in order for that to happen? They had to follow Jesus. Why? Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Look at what the writer of Hebrews quoted from the Old Testament in Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Note the number of times the Lord said, "I will," in this passage. It's God who accomplishes his work in his people. But God's people have to make the effort to go to God so that God can make it happen. For those who don't make the effort, look at what Peter wrote in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. For those who fail to make the effort to go to God, God cannot cause the growth. Those believers will remain blind and short-sighted. They'll produce nothing of spiritual value during their time here on earth. What's the point to all of this? The point is that in order to receive anything from the Lord, we have to go to the Lord, because apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. Please hold your place and go to Luke chapter 5. I think this is our last passage. Last example we're going to note involves a fishing trip. The place was the Sea of Galilee near a village on the northwest shore. The disciples, we don't know how many of them were involved. At least seven of the disciples were fishermen, but these weren't your average fishermen. They worked in the fishing industry. Fishing was their business, their livelihood. So the point noted here is they knew what they were doing. They had already fished all night and caught nothing. The next day, Jesus was on the shore teaching a large crowd that had gathered. But in order to teach effectively, Jesus needed a platform. Now, that's the background to the passage that we're about to note, starting in Luke 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, in verse 2, we're told that Jesus saw two boats at the edge of the lake. He got into Peter's boat, asked him to push out a little bit into the water. And that's where Jesus had his platform from which to speak. When he finished teaching, however, he told Peter to push out into deeper water and let down the nets. Now, Peter was an experienced fisherman, and he knew that there were no fish in that water to be caught. It wasn't that long ago. They just got through fishing that part of the lake. But there was something different about this particular fishing trip. The difference involved the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. And that made all the difference. The catch they took in was so great that one set of nets couldn't hold it. After they called to the other boat for help, both boats were filled with fish to the point where both boats were weighed down in the water. Now, how can we apply this today? That's the point we've been emphasizing throughout the entire second half of the message. Jesus stated it in John 15, "Abide in me." Why? Because apart from me, you can do nothing. The principle appears throughout the Bible. In the parable of the sower, seed fell on four types of ground. The ground represents people. The seed represents the word of God. Why is it that only one type of ground produced something of spiritual value? Because that person maintained that vital connection to Jesus Christ. He made every effort, as Peter put it, to have Christ's life produced in him. He remained within the realm of God's power. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, "I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, that's divine power. By remaining within the realm of God's power, Paul had the power to do all things. And if you recall, Paul finished the course and he kept the faith. He didn't shrink back when the going got tough. And as most of us know, the going got pretty tough for Paul. Paul's sufferings were not only many, they were also unique. Paul was whipped, beaten with rods, stoned. Most of the time throughout Paul's ministry, he was in danger. But Paul never gave up. There was no quit in Paul. No excuses. Paul didn't come up with excuses as to why he couldn't do something. Paul had the power to do all things. And the reason why was Christ. Now, we can always come up with excuses why we can't do something. Remember Moses, "I can't speak, I'm not eloquent, send somebody else." Moses was scared to go before Pharaoh. Like all of us, he was afraid. But then God showed Moses the power that he would have at his disposal. As a result, look what the writer of Hebrews said concerning Moses, Hebrews 11:27. "By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." This verse is a reference to that day the Exodus, when Moses led the people out of captivity in Egypt. There was no fear in him. Remember, 40 years earlier, when Moses fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian taskmaster, he left because he heard his life was in danger. He was afraid. 40 years later, there's no fear in him. Why not? Because Moses saw him who was unseen. Moses saw the Lord not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. That's where his strength came from. Principle. The more clearly we see the Lord Jesus Christ through spiritual eyes, the stronger we become. Now, that's a process, but it occurs as believers abide in Christ. It comes back to obedience. Faith leads to obedience. If we truly believe what the Word of God says, the result should be obedience. And obedience has a connection to abiding. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." By keeping our Lord's commands, we abide in his love. Jesus stated it back in John 15. If you held your place, flip back there real quick. By keeping our Lord's commands, we abide in his love. Look at John 15, verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." By remaining obedient to our Lord's commands, we abide in his love. And by abiding in Christ's love, we are never apart from him. And what's the result? Well, we, like Paul, have the power to do all things. That means we have the power to grow, the power to walk, the power that fuels our lights, and the power to bear fruit. And like Paul, we also have the power to endure any kind of suffering. That power sets us free from all of life's challenges. And the result? God is glorified. And when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, we just might hear those words, "Well done, faithful servant." Nothing will ever compare to that in any way. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for Jesus, our precious God and Savior, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. And through him, we have the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life. Please empower us, Father, to live that life by abiding in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.